It is 1 Samuel chapter 4, and this is the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that it was the Ark of the Lord, that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and was heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news of the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory of God has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word now, and come to a time of studying it together, we pray that you would grant us much wisdom and understanding. We pray that through what seems to be such a dark cloud in the pages of Scripture, that we would see the truth that you are speaking to us. We might learn the lessons that you are presenting to us, that we might grow in the grace and righteousness that we aspire to grow in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to this passage today, you may be wondering, as we've read through chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, where all those glimmers of hope that we saw in chapter 2, being brought into fruition in chapter 3, the light breaking through the darkness, where has that light, where has the hope disappeared to? In chapter 3, the word of the Lord went from being rare in the land of Israel to being heard once more. Through Samuel, God spoke to his people. Samuel had been called to take on offices of both priest and prophet. We saw the people responded to the words of Samuel. And his ministry was a one where God did not let a single word fall to the ground. And then from that light shining through the darkness of the mess we saw in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 in particular, we come now to a passage so bleak in which Phinehas' wife gives birth to a child who she names Ichabod, meaning no glory, saying the glory of God departs. While we work through this chronologically from the beginning, we can't help but have questions in our head after seeing the glimpses of hope and the tangibility of hope that we've seen by God's working in Israel, to ask, has the glory of God truly departed from Israel? Has God been leading Israel and us on by presenting Samuel as a hopeful figure just to remove that hope from us? Is the narrative of 1 Samuel heading towards tragedy rather than triumph? These are understandable questions for us to have after reading chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. But bear in mind that while those questions should be in our head, the author wants us to be thinking those questions and asking those questions. We also need to bear in mind that this recording of history is during a transitional period in Israel's history. Our minds have increasingly been drawn towards Samuel in chapters 1 to 3. But after chapter 4, the beginning of verse 1, we don't see Samuel again until chapter 7. One commentator says that the literacy light on Samuel is turned out. As we work through this morning, hopefully we begin to see a reason for it. If anyone was here in the prayer meeting, you might have an idea where this might end up, bearing in mind Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5. Really does summarise it very well, but we're not there yet. So this morning, our 2 points are looking at the insensitivity of Israel's elders, and secondly, the deliverance of bad news. So beginning then with our first point, looking at the insensitivity of Israel's elders. It might seem like an unusual thing to be looking at. Men who are insensitive in a time of battle. There's war, there's conflict between Israel and the Philistines. This isn't the place where we'd expect to see what we might describe today as sensitive New Age men taking center stage. Those men aren't really the men we want to see. So what are we talking about when we talk about insensitive leaders? Surely we want strong men willing to lead and direct the armies of God and the people of God well. So it might seem an unusual phrase, but hopefully it will make sense as we go along. So bear with me. As we come really to this chapter, which begins with, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. So the second part of verse 1. It may seem as if there's been not only a drastic shift in tone from where we were at last week, but a shift in focus in the way the author is recording the historical events that are taking place. So far, we've really seen up-close views of family interactions within this book. We've had close-up views of Elkanah's family, some of the dynamics going on there. We've had an up-close view of Eli's family. Now, because of Eli's family's sinfulness, we do see Israel affected by it, but the scope has more been on specific individuals rather than Israel as a nation. Whereas here, we seem to go more from a very specific family focus to a national focus being recorded for us here. There's trouble brewing in Israel. Spiritually, we know Israel wasn't in great shape. Yes, there is hopefulness with Samuel, but Israel weren't in great shape because Hophni and Phinehas were still priests leading the people astray. They were still sinning against all of Israel. And not only is Israel in a bad shape spiritually, from a national security perspective, they're not doing that well at this point in time. There's a bit to be desired on that front of securing the borders. We see that with this, what might seem like a sudden emergence of the Philistines on the scene. These guys first popped up for us in Judges. And when we see them in Scripture, they do really seem like the archetypal nemesis of God's people. So much so that when I was growing up, I tended to forget about the other ites nations, and they were all just the Philistines, all bad guys. You might wonder why this is the case. Because we tend to downplay the Philistines today a bit in our language. It's become a colloquial term for somebody who is uncultured. I was catching up with somebody this week and they asked where we could meet up in Brisbane. I described myself as a cultural Philistine because I didn't know many places south of the Pine River. I was apologising for that. Now, the Philistines, though, are terrible people. They are people opposed to God. They are not terrible people because they lack cultural etiquette. They are not terrible people because they don't know where the good cafes south of the Pine River are. These guys are terrible blights on the land at the time, and the Philistines have been a continual pain in the neck for Israel ever since Israel came into the land. The armies of the Philistines have been niggling at Israel. They've been trying to take back the land from Israel that God had given to Israel. They would only acknowledge in worship their false gods. And as we see today, they had no true regard for God, no true desire to understand God, and they had no regard for God's chosen people. Now, where I'm going with this is trying to make clear that the threat of the Philistines was not just a physical one. We see the loss of life, but one where the Philistines would have been very happy to bring about a permanent end of worship to the one true God, the God of Israel. Well, it may seem very sudden to us jumping into chapter 4 that suddenly there's a battle with the Philistines. When we understand Israel's history, we understand that this was a continuation of what had been happening for quite some time. Reading through the Old Testament up to this point, working through the historical narratives, helps us understand that this was a constant, serious threat that Israel faced, and one that is rearing its head once more. This isn't something to take lightly. The armies of Israel, we read in our passage today, go out to confront the Philistines after the Philistine army was encroaching on Israel's land in Aphek. Now, this was a provoked situation by the Philistines. Now, Aphek was about 35-ish kilometres west of Shiloh, the place where God's people meet to worship him in the tabernacle. And it was on a highway which heads towards Israelite land. This was a provoked threat by the Philistines, and Israel's response seems appropriate to this threat. The armies go out to confront them. Until the end of the first sentence of verse 2, things look good, which isn't long for it to look good. But it looks good up until there. God's word came from Samuel and from Samuel, or came to Samuel and from Samuel to all of Israel. The Philistines are a pest. God's people are responding appropriately. But then we read in verse 2, the battle took place and it spiraled very quickly for Israel. 4,000 men were killed. Israel was defeated by the Philistines that day. Now, if you go and read any commentaries after this morning, both to proof check me and to grow more, which is encouraged, you may find some contention over the translation of the word thousand. We're not exactly sure whether it was a thousand or whether this was a unit of soldiers of a significant number. Now, the contention there stems from the number 30,000 in verse 10, which seems quite high for the period of time, some commentators think. But whatever the case is, this is a bad defeat for Israel. The point is made that this is a terrible defeat. And God's people have much to ponder. As where we see the elders of Israel come onto the scene in verse 3. They arrive on the scene. So it's not just Eli who is prominent in leading Israel at the time. There's others who are considered leaders of Israel. And they say the following, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemy." Now, like the first part of this chapter, this starts off good. The question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" is a fantastic question for the elders to be asking. That is the right question to ask. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. It's an acknowledgement of God being the one who works among his people. It's an acknowledgement that God is the one who is really in control. Yes, they battled the Philistines, but God being sovereign, God is the one who caused this defeat to take place. But then it spirals. It gets bad. Rather than let that question drive them to scriptures and to God through scripture, seems to result in something of a think tank where they come up with a very humanistic solution. If this had driven them to the words of God, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 would have revealed the consequences for God's people should they continue to live apart from his way. Would have driven them to true worship of God. It would have driven them to dependence on God as dictated by the word of God. But we had a think tank. The question that acknowledged God's sovereignty just resulted in a solution they came up with that resulted in nothing more than treating God and the covenant of the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord rather, as almost nothing more than a superstitious trinket. The Ark is 3 3/4 feet long. It was 2 1/4 feet high and wide. It has the wings of the cherubim on top of it. The mercy seat of God is between those placed there. It's got a copy of the Ten Commandments inside. This is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We're going to bring this Ark, representing God, reminding us of God. We'll bring this Ark out of its proper place in the tabernacle. We'll bring it to us, because obviously God does what we want him to do when we want him to do. We'll bring it to us. It will come among us. We'll parade around, and then we'll win because God will be forced to do what we want him to do before these Philistines, these uncultured, uncouth people who would deny us our worship of God. But they are not worshipping God. Their minds are not on God. Their minds are on themselves. What a successful think tank. Dale Ralph Davis summarizes the Ark as pointing Israel to the one true God, their ruling, speaking, forgiving God. The Ark, in and of itself, is a box. It is special and it is important because God constituted it to be that. But it is a tangible reminder to Israel that God is their ruling, speaking, and forgiving God. The elders of Israel miss all the spiritual reminders of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they treat God's tangible reminders of himself to Israel as a lucky charm. They miss the purpose of the Ark and think that they can use it and use God for their own purposes. And this is why they are insensitive. They are insensitive to the things of God. They are insensitive to the word of God. And in turn, they are insensitive to the people of God. Now, the Philistines know something about God. We get mixed responses from them. The Ark of God, they hear about God, they think it's maybe multiple gods because of multiple things done, various things that God seems to have power over. They've lost battles and skirmishes before, but never before has the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord come to the place where they are having a battle against God's people, and this freaks the Philistines out. I must imagine them slapping each other on the back, trying to G themselves up to fight the Israelites who are now fired up, yelling so that the ground is shaking. If you've ever seen the rugby league lately, you'll watch in the pre-match warm-up these guys bumping chests against each other incredibly hard, imitating tackles. They're firing themselves up. They're getting ready for battle, and this is what the Philistines are doing. Guys, man up. Have a cup of cement, harden up. Let's take them on. And while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was there, Israel was defeated, and this time, even worse. 30,000 men died. And this is of incredible significance because this was not just the loss of life. This was not just the loss of a battle. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is taken captive by the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas die. Of all the 34,000 men who die in this chapter, these two are named, Hophni and Phinehas. While what happens is tragic, while what happens does seem to be a huge move away from the hope and the light breaking through the darkness that we saw last week, we are still reminded that God is at work. God is the one who defeated Israel. God is bringing about the proof of the prophecy concerning the house of Eli given in chapter 2. The proof that this would happen was that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. 1 Samuel 4 verses 1 to 12. Apart from the start of verse 1, are largely a terrible series of events set before us. Yet even here we see the hand of God at work. As a note of hopefulness, in 2 weeks we see the mighty hand of God at work even outside of Israel. Away from the tabernacle, away from his people, God still works. We're heading there in chapters 5 and 6. But even in chapter 4, we see this, that God brought about the defeat that Israel might bring the ark. God is not setting his people up for a fall because he is callous, but God is aware that their hearts will not turn to him. This is God working to bring about the fulfillment of the prophecy he sent in chapter 2. We don't see Samuel again until chapter 7. And we are being set up here by the author to better understand the repentance and the restoration of the people in chapter 7. One of the big lessons for us in these 11 verses is that God is not dependent upon people. But we ought to be dependent upon God. Look what happens when we do it on our own. When we think that God is our genie in a bottle. Terrible consequences. We ought to be dependent on God who calls us to obey him in all things and truly is sovereign in all situations. As we move on to our second and final point this morning, we see the bad news of this defeat delivered. And we see the focal point move from this place of the battle back to Shiloh. And a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line to bring the news of the battle to Shiloh. He brings it to the tabernacle. Now we could talk about this man of Benjamin running from the battle line, keeping the context of Judges and what follows with Saul in mind. I don't think it's particularly the central feature of this passage this morning. We don't have time to delve into everything, but it's worth looking into. Mention of this man of Benjamin leaving the battle line. Is that indicative of something to come? Maybe. There's a literary device of deliberate ambiguity being adopted here, but the point for where we are mostly going this morning, what I believe is the primary point of what's being made here, is that this Benjaminite man runs tattered and in bad shape from battle, brings the news of the terrible loss to Shiloh, And we see how great the grief of the people is. They all cried out. The whole city cried out. This was no longer the cry of rejoicing where the ground shook. This was a cry of grief. Israel is defeated. 34,000 died. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord taken. The grief is real. The grief is understandable. They all cried out. And when we get to verse 13, apart from chapter 2, verse 10, or chapter 3, verse 10, rather, chapter 4, verse 13 is probably the most positive verse regarding Eli that we find in 1 Samuel. Might not be immediately clear, but he was sitting with his heart trembling for the ark of God. Now, the author assumes there that we know something about the Old Testament. And the author is showing us here that Eli does. Eli is displaying a godly fear here, a godly concern, a right concern. So he knows the words of Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5 and 11, where it's revealed that the ark is not to be moved without God's express command. God did not call for the ark to be taken to the battle. The elders decided that that was what they would do. The elders' insensitivity to the word of God led them to do something contrary to the word of God. Eli is sitting with his heart trembling. For what? For the people? For his son? No, for the ark of God. He's 98. He's blinder than last time we saw him. And his concern is still for the well-being of the ark of God. Again, this is probably one of those passive virtues shining through here. Now, Eli dies in this chapter we have before us. The shock of the news that is brought to him, the deliverance of this bad news to Eli, causes him to fall off his seat and die. He's old, and it's interesting the author notes here that he is heavy. Gluttony probably wasn't exclusive to his sons. Maybe the apple didn't fall far from the tree. Yet the news that causes Eli to die is not about his sons. It's not about his people. The Ark of the Covenant of God was taken. Eli, we see here, despite his flaws, was still a godly man, deeply grieved that the Ark had fallen into Philistine hands. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Things had slid under his judging of the people, yet he still loved the Lord. And then we shift in focus to the to Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant due to give birth. The grief forced her into labor, and even though she gave birth to a son and died soon after, she would not be comforted, naming her son Ichabod. So as I said before, means no glory. So we look at this and wonder, where is the hope? She cries out, the glory of God has departed from Israel, for the covenant of the Lord has been captured. Now the word used here for glory is kabod, and it pops up a number of times in the Old Testament, and it refers to the awesome splendor of the presence of God. So glory is a serviceable translation, but it doesn't quite capture what is being said here. The awesome presence of the invisible God has been removed from Israel. It has departed, is what Phinehas' wife says, because the ark of the Lord has been captured. Now, from our point of view, with the rest of the historical events we can see laid out before us, most of us having read through the Old Testament, we know that within a generation, this is all reversed. But right here, for the people living through this in Israel at the time, this truly would have felt for some as if God had departed. That the Philistines had taken their hope, their rock, their salvation, their Redeemer away from them. Yet God will not be denied his due. God cannot be restrained by people. We see that in chapters 5 and 6. Last week we saw light after the darkness, and it seems like we're back just to darkness in this part of Samuel. In Gordon Keddie's commentary, he notes, behind the darkest clouds, the sun still shines. We see both in the New Testament church, in Scripture, and continuing to today, and in the Old Testament, that God will often humble his people before the nations. It is God, not the nations that God uses, that brings this about. But this serves that we might be reminded in this time of discipline of the unwavering love of God to us, and be rebuked by our wavering love to him. The confession in chapter 5, paragraph 5, as Peter read out this morning, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin for sundry and other just and holy ends." God has not departed. The glory of God has not left. The glory of God did not depart from his people. The glory of God has not departed from his people. And the glory of God will never depart from his people. Consider the scene of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 onwards. We see there the lampstands of the church. In the midst of that, we have one, Christ, who through all of history has stood for the church, has stood for the people of God. He stands for us. There may be times where we do go through incredible tragedies like this. And we must acknowledge that this is a tragedy. And that we do go through tragedies. There will be times where the darkness not only seems, but it is closing in on us. This is not a cue for us to despair. This is a cue for us to turn to God. If Israel's elders had turned to God's word rather than themselves, maybe the result would have been very different. The cue is to turn to our God, our loving Heavenly Father, who sent his Son, who said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Surely I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." The glory of God did not depart. The glory of God does not depart. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word before us. This truly is a sobering passage in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Yet we thank you that even through this sobering message, we can learn to look to you, that we can learn more of our need to be dependent on you and be thankful for your continued sovereignty in all things. Continue to humble us before you. We might not assert our opinions or our thoughts above what your word says. May we continually come to you and your word. May you continue to refine us, and may you continue to keep us humble before your throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.